Pastor Matt began this evening by apologizing for the potholes in the parking lot. I'd like to apologize for the potholes in the presentation tonight. But you haven't hit those yet. That's still out there in the future. Tonight we're talking about decision-making in the church. And because we've got a lot of ground to cover, let me first give you a sort of Let me work backwards. Let's start with a conclusion. Then I'll give you the principal reasons for the conclusion. Then I will go back and reason by reason start to fill in some of the evidence for what I'm going to say, so that if I run out of time, at least you'll have an idea where we ought to have been. You know, when you come to the New Testament and you're looking at Acts and the epistles, one thing you need to keep in mind is the nature of the office of apostle. The apostles were designated by the Lord Jesus Christ to establish the church and to structure the church in the way that Jesus wanted it. Now, what that means is that the apostles actually exercised authority over churches. Or to put it in other words, apostles had the authority to tell churches what to do. And I don't know of anybody who seriously disputes that. That's in the nature of being an apostle. The problem is that once the apostles are off the scene, you have to come up with a way for churches to keep making decisions. You don't have apostles there anymore to tell them what to do. And since the apostles knew that that was going to happen, during their ministry, they began the process of structuring, I believe, the decision-making procedure within the local church. I think they assigned the responsibilities for decision-making before they passed off the scene. And there aren't any apostolic successors. There are no apostles today. There's nobody who has that kind of authority today. So the question that we have to ask is, in the church today, who has the right under the Lord Jesus Christ, and of course under the Scripture? All of the apostolic authority we have today is in the New Testament. So we're going to assume that we're all under the authority of the New Testament. And we're going to assume that we're all under the authority of Christ. Jesus has final decision-making authority. But given his decision-making authority and given the authority of the New Testament, under those things, who has the authority to make decisions for churches? That's the question we're going to try to answer tonight. Now, the question is a little bit complicated by a couple of factors. One is that in the New Testament, you have a transition. At the beginning of the book of Acts, there are no churches at all. And so, by the end of the New Testament, you have fully structured churches. This would be in the pastoral epistles, for example. So we expect there's going to be some development and progress along the way. And we need to be a little sensitive in how we select materials from the New Testament to answer this question. The other problem that we face is this. Much of the evidence, and you remember a week or two ago, three ago, something like that, I discussed how we weigh different forms of evidence when we're trying to answer questions like this. Most of the evidence that we have about decision-making in the church is not from passages in which apostles are saying, folks, here's how churches need to make decisions. Rather, what we have is a lot of example. Now, I've already said example by itself isn't necessarily binding. But in this case, example is buttressed by some teaching and by the absence of any other kind of example. In other words, when you're trying to answer a question, you're trying to get an answer to your question from the Bible, maybe you don't have the kind of clear evidence that you wish you had, so you go with the evidence that the Bible actually gives you. And that's what we're going to do tonight. So I'm identifying this for you ahead of time. So our method is going to be largely this. We're going to look at actual decision-making in the New Testament churches, and we're going to ask, who made the decisions and what kind of decisions were they making? Now, to skip to the conclusion, where I'm going to end up is this. I am going to argue that in the New Testament, other than very rare occasions in which apostles are making decisions for churches, very rare, the uniform pattern of the New Testament is that congregations make decisions. And that, other than perhaps apostles, nobody in the New Testament ever enforces a decision upon a local church. Nobody imposes a decision upon a local church apart from that church's consent. Pastor, bishop, elders don't make decisions for churches. Deacons don't make decisions for churches. Committees don't make decisions for churches. Recalcitrant rump groups don't make decisions for churches. Not that such things would ever happen anywhere. I wish I could find the New Testament book on committees somewhere. It would be really handy, wouldn't it? Okay, so that's where we're headed. And I want to be careful in doing it this way. I don't want to make it sound as if I'm beginning by just assuming that's the conclusion and we're going to go looking just for that evidence. But for the sake of time, I'm telling you where I think we're going to end up. But now I'm going to back up and tell you how I get there. We're going to look at who makes the decisions and what kind of decisions they make. But first, I need to deal with one key objection. So that's the first thing I'm going to do in just a moment. I'm going to deal with one key objection that argues for that's raised by people who argue that congregations shouldn't make decisions. And I want to examine that objection and to see whether it holds water. Okay. Number two, I'm going to argue, and we'll see in Scripture, that in the New Testament, churches choose their own servants, and those servants remain accountable to churches. Number three, we're going to discover, and actually we looked at a good bit of this during our last conversation, we're going to discover that churches decide member issues, congregations. The word congregation and the word church are interchangeable. The church isn't the pastor, the church isn't the deacons, the church is the congregation, the church is the people. Congregations decide membership issues. And number four, congregations address doctrinal disputes and offer mutual counsel. So at the end of the evening, I'm going to end up saying churches are responsible to make their own decisions. Congregations are responsible to make their own decisions, and nobody has the right to impose a decision upon a congregation. But I need to warn you, as we come to that conclusion, that I'm actually only giving you half the picture. The other half of the picture is out there, and we're going to have to talk about it in the future. The other half of the picture is that pastors actually do have real authority from Jesus Christ. And pastors are supposed to lead churches. Now, we're going to see some of that at work this evening. But that's not the major theme. On down the road, we're going to have to fit together this problem of congregational authority for decision-making, but pastoral authority for leadership. How can pastors lead if they don't get to make decisions for the church? And by the way, that's one of the most perplexing aspects of pastoring in a New Testament church. How can a pastor lead if he can't just tell people what to do? Okay, it's a tough job. And it's a very responsible job. But we're only going to be dealing with half of it tonight. We're going to be dealing with the congregational decision-making side. Okay, so now you know where we're going to end up. You know the steps that we're going to take in getting there. Let me go back and walk through those steps with you. Step number one is the objection that is raised by people who don't believe in congregational church polity. Now, there are actually a couple of objections, but I think the most serious one is one that I'm going to give you in just sort of a snapshot. By quoting for you from a book on New Testament church order by Mal Couch, who was president, I think founder maybe, of Tyndale Seminary in Fort Worth. He talks here about the fact that he has spent time in the Middle East watching shepherds. And he's discussing the fact that God says that Christians are sheep. So he has spent time in Israel and other places watching shepherds, and his observation is this. He says, it's true, sheep are really dumb animals. And then he goes through a long description of dumb stuff that he has seen sheep do, stuff that would be fatal to the sheep if the shepherd weren't there to get the sheep out of trouble. And then he ends up by saying this, since the Lord calls us sheep, church members, sheep, the above description gives us a rude awakening as how we must really be spiritually helpless, hopeless, and untrainable by nature. Thus, we need shepherds. And what he's arguing is that it has to be pastor, bishop, elders that make the decisions for the congregation. He continues and says, Christians, like sheep, are stupid and helpless and need constant guidance and attention. This guy has a really high vision of the priesthood of the believer, doesn't he? And I think that's the appropriate response. The response to somebody like Couch is, hey, the priesthood of the believer. And I think there are a couple of texts that we ought to go to at this point. Both of the ones I'm going to look at. And by the way, this is going to be one of those studies where we're going to let our fingers do the walking through, well, I hope actually the white pages of your Bible. But 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30. In verse 28, Paul says that God has chosen base things of the world and things which are despised, Things which are not, to bring to nothing things that are, that no flesh should glory in his sight. But, he says in verse 30, of him, of God, you church members are in Christ Jesus, who became for us, what's the next word? Wisdom. Wisdom. What Paul is saying here, and bear in mind, he is writing this to a carnal congregation. He is saying, people, you have wisdom. He is appealing to the real wisdom that is made available to all believers by Jesus Christ. Now, if you want to see how he puts that to work, we get an actual example of it in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. We have this episode during the opening verses of chapter 6 in which apparently some believers in the church at Corinth were suing other members of the church at Corinth in the civil courts of the city. And Paul says, dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unrighteous, that's the unsaved, and not before the saints. When Paul talks about saints, he just means saved people. Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world will be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Do you not know that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? If then you have judgments concerning things pertaining to this life, do you appoint those who are least esteemed by the church to judge? I say this to your shame. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you, not even one who will be able to judge between his brethren? I think what Paul is saying here is that even the humblest believer who is trying to serve the Lord Jesus Christ has enough spiritual wisdom to make good decisions. You see, the big concern of people like Mallory Couch is that you don't dare trust decision-making to the whole congregation because they're dumb, they're sheep, they're usually carnal, and they're going to make all the wrong choices. You got to leave the decision-making up to people who are smarter than that. There are two kinds of churches where you find that attitude especially manifested. One is the capital I Independent Baptist Church, which I'm not pointing at you, Pastor, when I do that. Where you have kind of the big man who's the leader, and he calls the shots, and everybody in the church is supposed to say, "Yes, sir, how high do I jump?" The other place that you find it, and this is more Couch's milieu, is in churches that adopt what is called Plymouth Brethren ecclesiology. Plymouth Brethren ecclesiology is where you have a board of elders that make the decisions for the church. A good example of that is John MacArthur. Or in Chicago, the Harvest Church. Why can't I think of the name of the guy? MacDonald. These are good, and in fact, MacDonald has even published materials about how he hates congregationalism because church members always make idiotic decisions. Well, I don't think that's true. I don't think it's true at all. It's not that church members don't ever make idiotic decisions. I've made some idiotic decisions myself. But if we have spiritual wisdom and we're being taught the word, then we ought to be making better and better decisions as time goes by. And you know what? Those of you who have kids, your kids make idiotic decisions sometimes too, don't they? That doesn't mean you never let them make decisions. It means you let them make some bad ones so they learn how to make better ones. So I think the point is there is spiritual wisdom within the congregation, even a spiritually immature congregation. There is enough spiritual wisdom to make good decisions under Christ, under the Scriptures, and through the Holy Spirit. So I don't buy that argument. Okay, so positively, what do we see in the New Testament? Well, we see churches choosing their own servants. Let me give you several examples here. Probably the most obvious example is Acts chapter 6, verses 1 through 6. Now, in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrew-speaking party, Hebrew-speaking Jews, by the Greek-speaking Jews, because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. In other words, the church was taking care of widows. You have two groups in the church. Some of them speak Greek, some of them speak Aramaic, actually. And all of the apostles are Aramaic-speaking, and the Greek speakers feel like their widows aren't getting as much. They're not being cared for as well. And there's a little bit of grumbling going on. So the 12, the apostles, summoned the multitude of the disciples. Multitude of the disciples means they summon the congregation. When you read about the multitude, that's the congregation. We're going to see that later on as well in Acts 15. They summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, it's not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. In other words, and by the way, it's not as if the apostles were the ones who were having to visit every widow in her home, but the apostles were having to manage the whole business. And that's the kind of business that the apostles shouldn't have had to do. And so they said, we shouldn't be the ones who are taking care of this problem. So here's what we need to do. They said, seek out from among you, or choose from among you, seven men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. Now notice, there are several things going on here. One is that the apostles are exercising leadership. Okay? If we can substitute the word pastor for apostle right here, I'm not saying that pastors are apostles, but if we can for a moment make that substitution, there isn't any contradiction between pastoral leadership, which is good, and congregational decision-making, which is also good. You ought to be able to have both of those. Here, we see the apostles functioning very pastorally and providing leadership, but it's still the congregation that's deciding. And when the congregation decides, then it will be the apostles who appoint the seven over the business. In other words, the apostles are going to ratify the decision of the congregation, and they're going to make sure that the seven get to work. We will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And the saying pleased the whole multitude, the whole congregation. And they chose Stephen, Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, Nicholas, whom they set before the apostles. And when they, the apostles, had prayed, they laid hands on them. And the word of God spread. The number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. Probably what we have here is the origin, and there's some dispute about this, but probably what we have here is the origin of the office of deacon. Whether that's the case or not, the point is that the burden of actually making the decision was placed on the shoulders of the congregation. Now, there was apostolic leadership, just as there may be pastoral leadership. Leadership and congregational decision-making are not incompatible. In fact, they ought to go together. And in this case, congregational decision-making and appointment by the apostles were compatible. That's going to become important in another moment. I'll explain why that's important in just a little bit. But I want you to see it's the congregation that makes the decision. Now, I'm not going to take the time. I don't think we have the time to read every text I'm going to mention this evening, but let me mention a couple of others. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 16 through 21, I'll just describe the situation. Paul has been receiving an offering. Okay, footnote. We receive offerings, we don't take offerings. There's a difference, isn't there? Paul was receiving an offering for the church at Jerusalem. And this offering was coming from many churches, Philippi, other churches in Macedonia, were all participating in this. But Paul wanted to be sure that there was financial accountability. Now, Paul was not the only one with his hands on the money. In fact, as nearly as I can tell from the text, Paul didn't have his hands on the money. Other people had their hands on the money. And at least one of those people was a messenger who was selected by the churches themselves to travel with Paul for purposes of accountability and for the distribution of the gift. Paul's language in 2 Corinthians 8, He's basically saying, I know I'm not going to do anything wrong, but I want it to be very evident to absolutely everybody that I couldn't do anything wrong if I wanted to do anything wrong. And that's a, you know what, pastors need to think that way. There are a lot of pastors who've gotten in trouble because they didn't think that way. So it's the churches, and this is the point that I'm making. It's the churches, the congregations, that selected the messenger. Over in Acts chapter 11, verses 2 and 18, Peter has just been out to the household of Cornelius, and he has led Cornelius and his household to the Lord. And by the way, that's the most earth-shaking event in the entire book of Acts. That's the pivotal event that changes everything. Okay, this isn't just another guy getting saved. This is an alteration in the fundamental nature of the church. So naturally, it stirred up questions when Peter got back home to Jerusalem. And what's really interesting is that when the church at Jerusalem called Peter on the carpet because of what he had done, he did not pull rank. He didn't say, well, I'm an apostle, it's my right to do that. What Peter actually did is to stand before the congregation and to explain what he had done and why he had done it. In other words, he held himself accountable to the congregation. There are several instances in the New Testament in which you find churches acting to send messengers. In Acts chapter 11, verse 22, word comes to the church at Jerusalem that there's this group of believers up in Antioch, and Jerusalem doesn't know what's going on. And so they send Barnabas, the church commissions Barnabas, and sends him to Antioch to find out what's happening. In Acts chapter 13, verses 1 through 3, the Antioch church sends Paul and Barnabas on what becomes the first missionary journey. In Acts 14, verses 23 to 27, when Paul and Barnabas return from that first missionary journey, first thing they do is report back to the church. They give an account of what they have done. So the point that I'm making is you've got a very clear pattern in the New Testament of churches selecting their own servants slash leaders. I'll follow that up by saying there is no instance in the New Testament of anybody ever imposing a pastor, a deacon, a messenger, or any other servant or leader on a local church. Now, when I say that, it may be that you're thinking of a couple of possible exceptions. And if you had the moxie to do it, you might want to raise your hand and say, "Hey, Bowder, what about?" So let me do that for you, okay? Let's deal with the whatabouts. The first whatabout is Titus 1:5, where Paul says to Titus that I left you in Crete to set things in order, and I told you to ordain elders in every church, or in every city, actually, is what he says. So here, doesn't the text say that Titus is ordaining elders in every city? Doesn't that mean he's imposing elders on the churches? And the answer is, the word that's used in Titus 1:5 for ordain is the very same word that is used in Acts 6 when the apostles say, "You choose and we will appoint." Now here's the lesson that I want you to get from that. In Acts 6, the apostles appointing the seven didn't contradict the church choosing the seven. And you've got the same word in Titus 1:5. In other words, there's nothing about Titus appointing elders that means that Titus has to be the one who's deciding who they're going to be. All that means is that Titus is supposed to make sure that the churches get pastors. It doesn't rule out congregational decision-making. The other passage is over in Acts chapter 14, verse 23, where Paul and Barnabas are on their way back on their first missionary journey, and the verse says that they ordained elders in every church. Here it's a different word. And interestingly enough, the word that's chosen is a word that means, when it says they ordained elders, the word that's chosen is a word that literally means to lift up the hand. Now, when somebody's lifting up the hand, that's going to make you think of one of two things. It's either a charismatic praise service or a church vote. And in fact, if I had the time this evening, I could read you from the books, but I'm not going to do that. I checked a Lutheran commentary. I checked an Anglican commentary, Church of England. And I checked a Presbyterian commentary. Now, none of those groups are congregational, okay? But all three of those commentators said the same thing. And what they said is, what's going on here is simply that Paul and Barnabas are moderating the meeting where the churches are choosing their pastors, and then Paul and Barnabas are saying, attaboy, you made a good choice. They're endorsing the choice. So I don't think there's anything there to contradict the notion of congregational choice. Okay, so next big set of decisions that churches make are membership issues. I'm not going to talk as much about this because we talked about this last time. Those of you who were here may remember we looked at 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and we saw that when you have church members who are walking scandalously, they are permitting scandalous sin in their lives, the Apostle Paul says that the church, when it is gathered together, is supposed to deal with this issue. In other words, it's the assembled church, the assembled congregation, that has the right to call members into account and, if necessary, even to disfellowship them. If you glance over at 2 Corinthians chapter 2, we get what may be the sequel to that episode. Paul says, I determined this within myself, that I would not come again to you in sorrow, for if I make you sorrowful, then who is he who makes me glad but the one who is made sorrowful by me? And I wrote this very thing to you, lest when I came I should have sorrow over those from whom I ought to have joy, having confidence in you. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote to you with many tears, not that you should be grieved, but that you might know the love which I have so abundantly for you. But if anyone has caused grief, and Paul has a specific example in mind here, probably, not necessarily, but probably the 1 Corinthians 5 example. If not that example, someone very much like that. He says, if anyone has caused grief, he hasn't grieved me, but all of you to some extent. Not to be too severe. Then notice in verse 6, he says, this punishment, which was inflicted by the majority, is sufficient for such a man. So that on the contrary, you ought rather to forgive and comfort him, lest perhaps such an one be swallowed up with too much sorrow. Wherefore I urge you to reaffirm your love for him. In other words, in 1 Corinthians 5, Paul teaches that the church as a congregation has the authority to disfellowship a member. But what happens when that guy repents? Well, first, the church was too lax, they wouldn't deal with a sin. Now they're getting hard-headed. The guy has repented, but they're not going to receive him again. What's really interesting is that Paul actually talks about the process by which this guy was disfellowshipped. It was a majority vote. He was disfellowshipped by the majority. And apparently he's supposed to be received again in that same way. Paul is saying he's repented. Take him back. Reaffirm your love. How are you going to do that? Well, the answer is you're going to do it the same way that you set him outside the congregation. You're going to take a church vote. You're going to bring him back in. Okay, so the congregation has authority over membership issues. Final point. Churches address in the New Testament disputes, and they offer mutual counsel. Doctrinal disputes, not just any disputes. Doctrinal disputes. The classic example of this is 1 Corinthians chapter 15, which deserves at least two or three sermons all in its own right. The point that I will make here, I'll just list a series of points. Again, I'm not going to try to read the passage for you. In verses 1 through 3, you have people from Jerusalem who are creating a problem in Antioch, and the church in Antioch sends Paul and Barnabas to Jerusalem to deal with the issue. Now stop and think about it. If I were preaching, let's say, at Parker's Lake, and I uttered something heretical, I can probably guarantee you that Pastor Murray is going to be on the phone to Pastor Morrell asking, what's going on with Bowder? Has he gone into heresy? And if so, what's the church going to do about it? But in the first century, you can't get on the phone. So if Antioch wants to know what's going on in Jerusalem, they've got to send somebody. They send Paul and Barnabas. In verse 4, Paul and Barnabas were received by the Jerusalem congregation. In verse 6, you have a public meeting of the apostles and elders in the presence of the multitude, verse 12. Remember, the multitude is the congregation. And apparently, while this staff meeting is taking place, the congregation is chipping in. In verses 13 through 21, James, who was what we would call the senior pastor in Jerusalem, articulates a solution to the problem, which in verse 22 is accepted by the whole church. You have both pastoral leadership and congregational decision making. And then in verses 22 through 29, the church at Jerusalem communicates this decision to the church at Antioch and calls its own members into account, saying, in effect, we understand some of our people are saying this in your church. We gave them no authority to do that. So, you have an example of the congregation ultimately agreeing on a doctrinal solution. Yes, there's pastoral leadership there, but the decision is ultimately up to the congregation. And that shouldn't surprise us when you remember that in 1 Timothy 3:15, it's the local church that is identified as the pillar and ground of the truth. So let me summarize. In the New Testament, only local churches are seen choosing their own servants slash leaders and holding them to account. In the New Testament, only churches are seen dealing with membership issues. In the New Testament, you do have apostles addressing doctrinal issues, but when it comes down to the rubber meeting the road, it's the church at Jerusalem that makes the decision doctrinally that settles the dispute between Jerusalem and Antioch. By the way, it's not a Jerusalem council, it's a Jerusalem church business meeting. Okay, so the Jerusalem church makes the decision and communicates its attitude toward its own members to the church at Antioch. And that's not surprising because in the New Testament, it's the local church that is the pillar and ground of the truth. We see churches making these three kinds of decisions. We see only churches making these three kinds of decisions. And these three kinds of decisions are the most important decisions that affect churches anywhere. So if churches can be trusted to make these decisions, churches can be trusted to make any kind of decisions. Okay, now I'm giving you a thumbnail sketch here. There's a lot more that could and probably should be said, but what I hope you go away with is this realization. One of the privileges and duties of church membership is participation in the church's decision-making process. Because ultimately, the pastor doesn't decide, or pastors together don't decide for the church. The deacons don't decide for the church. The committees don't decide for the church. The home Bible studies don't decide for the church. The Sunday school doesn't decide for the church. The choir decides for the church. No, it doesn't. The church makes its own decisions. And there's leadership there. And there's instruction there, especially from the pastors. The church makes the decision. And with that, I'm going to close with prayer. Father, thank you for the blessing of your word. Thank you that at minimum we have a uniform pattern that we can look at and that we can follow from your word. There's no contradiction to this. And so we rejoice and we pray that you will help us to be a church that makes decisions wisely. Help our pastors to instruct us well, so that when decision time comes, we can decide well. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.